might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are going to spend the majority of our lesson tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, so you might go ahead and turn there. It seems that there is an unending question in people's mind as to what is the meaning of life. Why am I here? And I thought we would think about that tonight and just look at the scriptures and try and understand why it is that we are here, what our purpose in life is. And of course, without the Bible, there really is no answer to that question, is there? And when a person fails to understand that God created him and that there is a purpose in this life for each person, not necessarily a separate purpose related to our physical well-being, but a spiritual purpose, then we are really missing out on the whole reason that we are living. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about the subject. And Solomon, being the writer, he has a lot of wisdom, of course. There was none before him and none after him with the wisdom that God had given to him. But as he ponders the circumstances of life, and you know the wealth and so forth that he had accumulated, then he has some insight into what truly is important in life. And he writes about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so as we look at this, just go to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and we'll notice that the preacher begins by saying in verse 2, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, a lot of times back in school, those of you that may have taken speech classes or some type of writing class, the thought of the paper or the speech is put forth in the first part of the speech, isn't it? Well, that's kind of what is put forth in the first part of Ecclesiastes. He wastes no time in getting to the point of the matter when he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And we may look at that and think, well, that's kind of a depressing thought, and it might be. And if that's all there was, then that would be quite depressing, wouldn't it? But we're going to continue to think about the subject and notice that that is not all there is. But if you continue in chapter 1, as you think about this idea of vanity that is brought up repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is just something that is worthless. Webster defines it as something that is without value, worthless, or useless. And so as we notice how that Solomon begins this writing here, all is useless. And that's kind of the point that is being brought forth about things that are of this world. But what is he talking about? Notice some observations that he makes as we continue in verse 3. And we're going to read through the rest of this chapter, but let's just pay attention to what Solomon is saying as a wise man and get the point of it. In verse 3, "What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything that, whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come without those things, without those that shall come after. And so as Solomon expounds on this idea of all being vanity, he talks about the cycle of things in the world, that the wind goeth toward the south, turneth about to the north, and whirleth about continually. We think about the storms as they approach. Just last week, there was some pretty strong wind coming out of the south, and it is met by northerly, westerly wind coming. And those two collide, and they whirl a certain amount, and then they go and starts all over again somewhere else, doesn't it? And the rain comes, and it says all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Where does it go? Well, it evaporates and goes back up and becomes a storm cloud and comes back down, doesn't it? And so all of these things are set in motion. And that is just the nature of things. And he says there is nothing new under the sun. But he continues on in verse 12. And it says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Of course, Solomon was a very wise man, wasn't he? And we know this back in 1 Kings chapter 3. That as he came to the throne in Israel, it says in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for he was for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And it was while he was there, it says in verse 5, that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee. Well, we know the story how that Solomon asked. He says in verse 9, Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Of course, they had grown to be a multitude of people. And he says back in verse 7, I know I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And he is the ruler over this multitude of people. So he asked for the ability to discern between good and bad. And it says in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Solomon is a wise man, and he is able to discern between good and bad. And so as that being the case, then he makes these observations and how that things are a vexation of spirit. Even the wisdom that he has is troubling. It's a vexation of the spirit. And so we look on over into chapter 2 and we notice the things that Solomon had accumulated in his life. And we've already seen in chapter 1 how that he got wisdom. But is that why we are here? Is that why Solomon was here? And is it just to continually be vexed with the vanity of things? Well, let's continue on. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, let's begin in verse 4. Now, these are things that Solomon has done in life. And it says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possession of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delight of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. So my wisdom remained with me. As you think about people in the world around us, if you watch any type of sports, for example, it is a common occurrence for an athlete to say, I want to be great. I want to be known as the greatest of all time. Perhaps Muhammad Ali began that type of mentality. I don't know. He bragged about it quite often. But there are basketball players and football players that want to be the best, and that is the highlight of life. The greatness that they can achieve in their particular field. Solomon says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Here is a man who has accumulated all that a man could accumulate, we might think. He has wisdom and knowledge. He has the money, the riches, the silver and gold to be able to have anything that he wants. And the other rulers of the world would come in and sit at Solomon's feet and learn from him. And they would behold all the riches that he had. As he said in verse 9, so I was great. But he says in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. That was not his purpose, was it? That was not what life was about to Solomon. And the continual vexation of these things, the vanity of these things, that was not his purpose in life. That did not bring meaning to Solomon's life. And so there are things that are in this life that do bring some joy to us. We don't want to read through this and say, well, all of life is just bad. There is no joy whatsoever. We look over in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes and just notice in verse 7 beginning that Solomon says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And so there are things in this life that we partake of. We have the wife that we love all the days of our life, all the days of the life of our vanity, it says. The things that are passing. And he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Work is good, isn't it? And children need to learn to work. If they don't, they're going to have a hard time in life. Work brings responsibility with it. And so there are things that bring us joy in this life. You look back to the second chapter again in verse 24, and the writer says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So these things are given to us by God, aren't they? All of the things that we have in this life are blessings from God, but is that our purpose? Is that why I am here, to partake of these things and to have all that I want and to achieve greatness in this world? Well, I think not. And as we look on over to the end of this book in chapter 12 that Rick read for us, actually, let's go back to chapter 11. We notice here as Solomon addresses the young man. And I was talking with someone, and this was an older man, and he made mention that when I was younger, I could not have understood the book of Ecclesiastes, because you have to get some experience to understand really what Solomon is trying to say here. We can read it and understand the instruction, but to say, I see how that applies to me, is maybe a little different story. But he addresses the young men here in verse 9 of chapter 11, and it says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. So be happy in your youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. We have to know how to use the time that God has given to us and not waste it. And he tells us in chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You may know people who in the days of their youth sat in these pews and may have seemed interested in the truth. And then as they grew older, and things distracted their minds, and their lives take a different turn, and suddenly there is no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. The youth have to be taught from a very young age, and children can understand things from a very young age. But remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. I think back to what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I've made mention of this a number of times through the years, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God tells the children of Israel to keep the commandments that he gives them, and he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We are not just teaching children stories that they can have fun with and so forth, and that we try to make everything so enjoyable. It certainly needs to be enjoyable to study the Word of God. But Moses is telling the children of Israel, you shall love the Lord with all of your being. And how are you going to do that? These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I wonder if any of us do that, myself included. And do we take seriously the need to impress upon the young people their need to serve the Lord? Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And Solomon goes on in this chapter to describe the decline of a man. As a man grows older, and things become a burden to him that once were not a big issue. And he says finally in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So he's gone through all of this in describing things in this life. And he begins by saying all is vanity, and he ends by saying all is vanity. But as we think about the purpose that we have in this life, why am I here? He tells us, doesn't he? And he says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think about as we started off this lesson, and we talked about the problem that is in many people's minds of why am I here? What is the meaning of life? There are volumes upon volumes of books written to try and tell men what the meaning of life is. And people read those. And Christians read them many times because they are interesting. I work with a lady. She's not a true Christian, but she thinks of herself that way. And she is continually reading a book and telling me about the book, and is just the best book, and someone who is able to expound on these things. And he uses Scripture too. And my thought is, all of these books, as the writer here says, the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. And yet, if we would just read the one book that so many are avoiding, we would have all the answers we need and not need a single other book. And yet we avoid it so many times. We maybe look at the Bible as, well, that's not so interesting and entertaining to me, so I'll read this other book that tells me the same thing the Bible tells me. Well, does it? And if it does, why am I looking there instead of looking for what God has to say to me? Why am I here? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or the whole of man. This is the reason for our existence. To fear God and keep His commandments. And you look back to the book of Deuteronomy again in chapter 10. And Moses instructs the children of Israel here about the commandments of God. In verse 12. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so that is what's important, isn't it? And he says in verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And how many times do we think it is for my good that I'm being commanded all these things? Many people look at the Bible as a list of instructions that are limiting to me. Well, the Bible, as the writer of James tells us in his epistle, is the law of liberty, isn't it? Not the law of limitation. God is the creator. He is in authority, and we, the created, are in submission to him, and therefore, we better pay attention to what he says. If we are going to be with our source of life, then we have to do things his way. Let us fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man, our reason for living. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'm going to be judged for what I do. And nothing is going to escape God's notice. And we notice in 1 John chapter 1 that it is said of God that God is light in verse 5, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So as we think back to the fact that God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, then God is going to judge me according to my works, isn't he? And I had better pay attention to that and understand that I better conform to the commandments of God, that they are for my good. They are not limiting to me, but they are what bring me liberty. So, as we think about all of these things in the book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of time is spent by Solomon in Ecclesiastes talking about the vanity of life. But he sums it up by saying, here is the purpose that you have, and that is to fear God. As we make some application of this, we might just think that if we are going to be true disciples of Christ, then we have to follow the example of Jesus. And certainly the example that Jesus left for us is that he was not here to do his own will, but here to do the will of the Father. You look in John chapter 5, for example, in verse 30. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That was Jesus' purpose. You look in chapter 6, in verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was his purpose, wasn't it, in life? Jesus did not come to this earth so that he could revel in the riches of life and in the luxuries of things as a fleshly king. But he came to suffer. And he came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he die for you and I. You look in chapter 17 of John. As he comes to the end of his life. And he prays here in chapter 17. And notice in verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So his purpose is to fulfill the will of the Father. And as he comes to the end of his life, he can confidently say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So as we think about being disciples of Christ, what is it that we are supposed to imitate? We are supposed to imitate our Master. And the purpose of our Master was to fulfill the will of the Father, and that is our purpose. Jesus came to save souls, didn't he? Philippians chapter 2 talks about how that he humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. But what does Paul tell us in verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So as Jesus was willing to humble himself, to go through the difficulties that he went through, to, as it says in verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was his purpose. And that must be our purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses here the coming of Christ the second time, the day of the Lord. And there are going to be scoffers and those walking after their own lust, as he says in verse 3. And it's going to be similar to the way that it was in the days of Noah when men are going about and eating and drinking and marrying and so forth. They're going about their lives. And suddenly the flood came and took them all away. That's what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And there are going to be those that scoff at things and they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And people don't take salvation urgently. But the Lord, in verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We think about the patience of God. Why would he allow man to continue for these thousands of years as man continually rebels against God? Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's where most people are. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And yet God continues patient and long-suffering, doesn't he? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so our purpose is set forth, isn't it? All of these things in this vanity of life are going to disappear. One thing is going to remain: our soul. And we had better have it in the right place when this day comes. Our purpose has got to be relative to the salvation of our soul, and the salvation of others as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he has had quite a lengthy discourse here on influence on others, really, going back to chapter 8, and as he shows here that he is willing to put off things that he can partake of in order to save the soul of others. But you notice in chapter 10, toward the end of that chapter, as he admonishes us in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's what we all want, isn't it? Salvation. We want to be with God. That is the only place there's any life, and that's where we are going to find life, is to be with God. Outside of that, we are dead. May God help us to recognize our purpose in life, why we are here, and to not pay so much attention to all of the earthly wisdom that is spouted so freely among people, among the intellectual of our day. But God has the answers, doesn't He? And all we need to do is pay attention to it. If you're outside of Christ tonight, we invite you to get into Christ. That is the only place there is salvation. Outside of Christ, there is nothing but vanity. In Christ, there is hope. There is salvation. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're an erring child of God, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.